Our reading from the epistles is a classic text in which the Apostle Paul proclaims the glorious nature of our salvation. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, hear the word of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a pleasure for us at Second Presbyterian earlier today to host the baccalaureate service for Memphis University School and Hutchinson School. And sorry if some of you had to fight extra hard for your parking place, but congratulations to you in making it. I'm glad it didn't rain today. And it is always a privilege for us to host them, to be able to say something from the scriptures to these graduates from these two schools. This morning, just thinking about especially how important it is to have an ultimate concern, and the studies that show that young people, so many of them, with all of their activity, don't have the ultimate concern. And when they don't live fruitful or effective lives. And we just simply committed to them the ultimate concern. They need to find out who God is, what his purposes are, and what our purpose is to fit into that kingdom. So we're really grateful to have the opportunity to encourage those graduates. I know that many of you have heard other graduation ceremonies this year. It's always a pleasure, isn't it, to think anew about what it means for this next generation to go out and to be the men and women God wants them to be. What the Apostle Paul has been showing us in Ephesians is that this is really only possible if we look first into the face of God and understand what he has done for us, that there is no conceivable way in which we will be properly moved to serve him unless we understand how he has loved us. We love God because he first loved us, said the Apostle John. In the very beginning of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul lifts up his voice and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing from the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle goes on then to show us what some of those blessings are. He has chosen us before all eternity. He has sent his Son to shed his blood on our behalf. He has revealed to us his eternal plan to unify everything at the feet of Jesus Christ. And he has sealed us with the work of the Holy Spirit. This is all from chapter 1. And then he showed us in the second half of chapter 1 how God has raised up a mighty king, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead and exalted him to the highest place. And when we came to chapter 2, what's most amazing is that God has not only exalted him to the highest place, but he has exalted us with him to the highest place. And what makes that even more spectacular is when we look at the first four verses of chapter 2 and see what we accomplished on our own, what we actually deserve. And there we have the clearest and most grisly description of natural human nature that can be found perhaps anywhere in any book in the world. And that is that we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. We are enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And by nature, we are under the wrath of God. These are very hard things to take in. But we saw the reason we take them in, the reason we believe them, is because we can then see more clearly the power and the extent of the grace of God for us. That he not only has added a little icing to the cake, he's given us the entire cake. And it's not what we deserved. He's done the opposite of what we deserved. So rather than our death, he has made us alive. Rather than our enslavement to the world, the flesh, and the devil, he has raised us up over it and given us liberation. Rather than the humiliation and the corruption and the condemnation from the wrath of God, he has placed us at the highest place with the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. That's what God has done. That's called salvation. Now, when we get to verse 8 that Jay read just a moment ago, we see the apostle is summarizing, marshaling his literary forces to be sure that we understand what this grace is all about. And I suppose that many of you, when you were children, you learned not only John 3:16 and memorized it, and the 23rd Psalm and Psalm 100, but you probably memorized these verses as well. It is by grace that we've been saved through faith. And this not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God. What a wonderful verse. And we would be silly to skip over it this morning and not give it the attention that it deserves. I was reading a well-known pastoral counselor not too long ago, and he simply said this about his decades of experience. He said, there are two fundamental problems that are usually at the root of every situation I face in our congregation. He said, number one, people have not appropriated nor have they understood the grace of God toward them. And secondly, they've not learned how to express that same grace to other people. That kind of summarizes it, doesn't it? And if you, some of you would be familiar years ago with Chuck Swindoll's book, Grace Awakening. And there in the introduction, he says, the reason I've written this book is that within the church, there are so many grace killers. And within our schools and our businesses and within our families, there are so many grace killers. Some of you would say, my parents dang near killed the grace in me that I would have known. Some of you would say it was a coach that killed it. Some a teacher, some a partner in business or a competitor. There are grace killers everywhere. And what Chuck said was, we need to reawaken our knowledge of, our experience of, and our expression of the grace of God. This is at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ, is to know and express the grace of God. It makes a huge difference. Now, what we're going to see in verse 8a is that this salvation is by the grace of God, for it is by grace you've been saved. So our salvation is by grace. When we look at 8b and 9, secondly, we will see that it is not by works. And we'll see why the apostle gives the negative. It is not by works. Thirdly, in verse 10, we'll see that our salvation is for works. Not by works, but for works. We'll see the distinction as we study the text. Now let's look then at verse 8a, the first half of 8. And here the apostle is teaching us that our salvation is by grace. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse put it this way. He said, if I love upward, that's called worship. If I love outward, that's called affection. But if I love downward, that's called grace. Isn't that a wonderful expression? And so we see what the grace of God is all about. It's not love for people who deserved it. It's reaching down to people who don't deserve it. And that kind of love is called grace. Now, in the scriptures, we have several words. Mercy would be one, for example. Grace, another. Typically, the way we think of mercy and grace and compare them is that mercy is an act of God by which we do not receive what we deserve. God is merciful to us. He does not give us what we deserve. When we think of grace, we often see the converse of that reality, that God does give us what we don't deserve. So mercy is the removal of all the misery that we deserve, but grace is the gift of everything we don't deserve. And you can see it here throughout this chapter, the amazing grace of God to give us these things we didn't ask for, we didn't deserve them, we never even would have dreamed them up. And we will spend the rest of eternity singing the closing song for this service, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, This Saved a Wretch Like Me. This grace makes all the difference in the world. It is that which distinguishes the Christian above all others. And you see it in the believer's everyday life. There was a woman named Carol Coleman who lived in Minneapolis. Her husband, in his kindness, gave her a brand new car just out of the blue. So she was very careful with her new car, but within the first week that she had her new car, she smashed it up something awful. And she was just paralyzed, sitting in her driver's seat thinking, how could I do this when my husband gave me this brand new car? And she just sat there, just frozen. And the police officer eventually came to her door and said, woman, maybe if you look in your glove compartment, you'll get some instructions. So she opened her glove compartment, and there she found an envelope. It said, in case of accident. Perfect. So she opened the envelope, and there was a little note from her husband, and here's what it said. It's you I love and not the car. Oh, shucks. Isn't that great? That's called grace. Prevenient grace. Grace ahead of the moment. Now, where does that kind of grace come from? It's because we have a God who knows that it's you he loves and not your performance. Do you really know that? So many Christians, as the pastoral counselor said, will fill the pews Sunday after Sunday. They'll hear the sermons time after time, week after week. But they still go out of church thinking that this is a combination of God's goodness to me and my work for him, by which I'm accepted. It's a huge error. Here we see the apostle is teaching us it is by grace alone that we are saved. And he shows us exactly how this works. He says that it's through faith. This is how grace works. This is the reason that we have the gift of faith, because we're being saved by grace, and this is the way that grace works. That we are saved, particularly justified, made right before God and acceptable to his holy presence, simply through the exercise of faith. That is, I'm not going to perform and get an A. Somebody else is going to perform and get an A. And I'm going to receive the gift of his A on my account. And you say, that sounds like cheating. Yeah, it does sound like cheating. But it's what we call the grace of God. Jesus Christ has earned the merits for us. And we just simply trust in him. And it's given to us. You say, that sounds like a myth. Yeah, it does. And for those of you who don't know Christ, I do feel sorry for you, because this is a miracle. And it has to be received as a miracle. It doesn't make logical sense. There's no analogy in the human life for this, because only God could perform it. And he did in the person and work of his own son, Jesus Christ. So here's what faith does. It actually rests in the accomplishments of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We actually rest in that. We find peace in that. We know that we now have a record that enables us to enter heavenly dwellings. We have a record that enables us to enter the holy presence of God and not be destroyed. Why? We simply trusted him. Now let's think for just a moment about biblical faith. Because there is a type of faith that saves, that accomplishes God's intentions. And then there's a sort of faith that actually doesn't save, and you'll find it in a number of occasions in your Bible. Let's talk about faith. Faith is comprised of three aspects. Knowledge is the first one. In other words, for me to have faith in Christ, I must have knowledge about his living a perfect life, being born of a virgin. I must have knowledge about his dying on the cross in my place. I must have knowledge that he was raised on the third day, bodily. I must have knowledge that he has ascended to the right hand of God and rules over all. I must have knowledge that he gave us the Holy Spirit, which we celebrate today on Pentecost Sunday. And I must have knowledge that he's returning again. All that knowledge is necessary for saving faith. And that's the reason that we share the gospel of Christ with other people, that they may have the adequate minimal knowledge by which they can be saved. But that's not enough, because there are many people who know the facts of the gospel, but they don't believe them. They have the knowledge, they have the information, they just don't believe it's true. So the second component of faith that is essential to salvation is not only knowledge, but what we call assent. We must assent to the truth of these facts. So not only do I know that the Christian gospel includes the crucifixion, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, but I believe it works. I believe it saves. Not only must I believe that Christ was risen from the grave and that I too shall rise, not only do I know that that promise is made in the Scriptures, but I believe it's true. So you see, faith includes not just the knowledge, but the assent to the truth. Now, folks, this is where a lot of people get tripped up, because they really believe that if they have those two components of faith, that they now have a right to expect a welcome into the eternal dwellings, and there'll be many who are severely disappointed. And here's why. The devil himself has both of those components. He knows all of the facts of the Bible. He knows them. He's memorized them. He doesn't forget like we do. Secondly, he assents that they're all true. That's the reason that he's raging with fury. He knows that Jesus Christ is on the throne. Jesus Christ has defeated his kingdom. Jesus Christ is coming back. He knows that his time is short. He believes it. And James says in his epistle, not only do the devils believe it, they shudder. So the devil himself is a far greater theologian than any of your pastors. He knows more and believes more than I do. So obviously that kind of faith, just knowing the facts and believing they're true, doesn't save anyone. The third component of faith is utterly essential, and it's simply called trust. So if I take an analogy, and we talk about an airplane, I could ask you, is that an airplane? You say, yes, it has two wings and a rudder. It has a fuselage. And it has engines. So that looks like an airplane. Great, you've got the facts. You have the knowledge. Secondly, I could ask you, do you think that airplane's going to fly? And, you know, if you've been in an airport recently and just looked at those big things, it's hard to believe they can fly. But for various reasons, mostly because you've seen it before, you actually believe that big behemoth thing can fly. That's called assent. But trust is when you go down the ramp and you get in the plane yourself. And you believe it'll fly you, and you put your weight on your seat, and you're trusting that airplane to get you where you're going. That is trust. That's the third component of faith that is absolutely essential. Now, folks, let us not be confused. When God gives us new life, that's the faith he gives us. He gives us knowledge and assent and trust so that we put our lives into his hands. Now, lest anyone then say, having looked at this, where it says, the Apostle Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, anyone think, well, now, aren't I kind of clever? Because I read Ephesians 2:8, and I actually did what it said, and I'm smart enough now to go to heaven. I'm morally clear enough to go to heaven. You know, as some say, you know, God has done most of it, and now all you have to do is just add faith to it, because you have to have faith, and indeed you do have to have faith. But sometimes we think, here's what God does. He sends his son to die on the cross. Here's what God does. He promises us comforting verses in the scriptures. Here's what God does. He gives us his spirit. But now here's what we have to do. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's a sense in which that's true. We are the ones who believe. God already believes. He doesn't have to believe. We're the ones who repent. He doesn't repent. But notice what Paul says now as you read on in verse 8. And he says, this is not from yourselves, but is the gift of God. What's the this he's talking about? Some scholars will debate. Is he talking about the grace that he mentioned? Or is he talking about the faith that he mentioned? The problem New Testament scholars have is that in the original language, the pronoun this is in the neuter gender. And both grace and faith are feminine gender. So it appears as though it's neither one, or it could be both, depending upon grammar. But what most scholars suggest, it is both. In fact, what the apostle is saying, this whole salvation, including everything, is a gift from God. Now, wow, that's really something, isn't it? So that God has what he's going to do. He sends his son to die in my place. He sends his spirit to quicken me. But even the part I do, he does. He gives me the gift to do my part. You know, it's kind of like when I was sitting in the pew with my little children, and I didn't get to sit with them often, but when I did, sometimes the little ones would say, when the offering plate comes by, can I put something in? I say, sure, I'm so glad you want to. I reach in my pocket and pull out a quarter. Pretty cheap, huh? Pull out a quarter, and when the offering plate comes by, the child will drop it in the offering plate. And now they've given something to God. Or have they? Didn't I give it to them? Of course. And do you realize that even with the parts that are commanded of you, that you must repent and believe, do you know how much your Father loves you? He's not left anything to chance. He's not left anything to your whimsical flesh and your evil heart. He hasn't left any of it to that. He's taken care of it all. And he's given you exactly what you need to do. And that's the reason you do it. Do you see the grace of God? It's overwhelming. That's the reason the apostle says it is by grace that we've been saved through faith. And that itself is a gift from God. If you'll look in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 86, what is faith? You will find this answer. Faith is a saving grace. That's the first phrase, a saving grace. That means it's a gift. It is what we exercise, but it's given to us. And therefore, even when we do something, we give God the praise for it because it comes by a gift of His Spirit. So we've been saved by grace. Now, you notice in the second half of verse 8 and in verse 9, he says not only is our salvation by grace, but it is not by works. You say, isn't that just the opposite of what he just said? I mean, why would he even say it? Isn't it obvious? Well, yes, it should be obvious. That if it's by grace, then it's not by what you do. But why does the apostle say it? Well, strange thing, the Ephesians had many influences, religious influences in their lives that made them think that yes, God is gracious, but we still have to add something to it. And there have been influences ever since. Every religion, except for this one, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, every religion, including the distortions of the Christian religion, always propose that you will find yourself acceptable to God based on what you do, every single one of them. The only religion that is loudly proclaiming the opposite is the evangelical Christian faith, which says it is by grace and it is not by what you do. You haven't earned it. You're not being rewarded for your good behavior like Santa Claus does. And Santa Claus basically is an expression of our religious instincts. That's where Santa Claus came from, our religious instincts. If you're not naughty, but you're nice, then he might give you a gift. If you're naughty, you might get charcoal at Christmas. And that's the way we think about the deity. Everybody does it. Now, classically, this is where we find one of our big disagreements with the Roman Catholic Church. And I'd like to speak for a moment about that distinction. And then I'd like to chide us Protestants for just a moment about another concern that we have about the Protestants. But with respect to this, this was the big battle, if you will, the theological battle of the 16th century. Do we add merit that enables us to be found acceptable to God? Or is it fully and solely upon the merits of Jesus Christ and not our merit? If I can give you a little mathematical formula, what the Roman Catholic would say, and this is a little bit simplistic, and forgive me, those of you with Roman Catholic backgrounds or who currently go to Roman Catholic churches, but let me try to be clear on it. Simply, the Roman Catholic view would be your justification, that is your acceptance before God, is based on your faith and your works, both. In other words, there has to be merit coming from you up to a sufficient level before you will be delivered out of purgatory into paradise. The Protestant formula could look like this. If the Roman Catholic one is justification equal faith plus works, the Protestant equation might look like this. Faith equal justification plus works. So in other words, the Roman Catholic view, the medieval view, would say that we find our acceptance before God through faith indeed, and it is by the grace of God indeed, but we add to that through our own work, through merits primarily achieved through the participation in the sacraments. The Protestant says, no, we find our acceptance before God right here in this text, based solely upon the grace of God in imputing to us the righteousness of Christ. And that having happened in our lives, then we produce works. Now let me chide the Protestants for just a moment. The problem with the Protestants is that sometimes I'll hear us say things like this. Well, you know, our salvation is all by God's grace, and it doesn't matter what we do. That's wicked. It's just as wicked as we would say the other distortion is. It's called antinomianism. Now, would you please notice very carefully? Here, the apostle is saying it is not by works. But then he goes on in verse 10. Look at it with me. Thirdly, to see that our salvation is by grace. Our salvation is not by works, but our salvation is for works. And what does he say? For we are God's workmanship. It's all by grace because we are completely made by him. He uses the language of creation. At creation, let me remind you, God spoke and it came to be. By mere divine fiat, commandment, he called into existence things that were not. Matter, space, time. By that same power, the Apostle Paul is saying, he speaks, he wills it. And we are justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are created. We are made new in Christ Jesus. And that act is just as miraculous as the creation itself. That's what the apostle is saying here. That's how gracious God is. But then keep reading in verse 10. And he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, ladies and gentlemen, here is the way the Christian thinks and acts. She understands that by nature she is dead, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and under the wrath of God, and that is what she deserves. She understands that. She also understands that God, by his sovereign grace, all alone, without our help, has reversed all of those things by his gift to us. And then she understands that because of his great love for me, I now give my soul, my life, my all. He owns me by virtue of creation. He owns me by virtue of redemption. I gladly give my life to him. Now let me tell you something else. This is the only way that anyone can live the Christian life ethically. You say, well, I know a lot of people who don't believe what you're saying here about this all being by God's grace, and they live very ethical lives. I understand this. You're talking relatively speaking. I'm talking distinctively. There is no way that anyone can please God with anything they do unless it is through faith. That is, when I worship God, it's not because I'm trying to achieve something or because I want people to hear my voice or because I like good music when I don't hear my voice. It's none of that. It's through faith that I understand what he's done for me. It's through faith that I hear him calling me to be his worshiper. It's through faith in that I respond to him in worship. When I'm in the marketplace and you're seeking to be allured sexually by someone around you in an inappropriate relationship, and you gently but firmly turn your back on it. There are other people who do that, you know. But the Christian distinctively does it because he or she is thinking, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. In this very moment, I am resting in him alone for my salvation. And I'm grateful for what he's given me, this body and this mind and this moment in history. And I give it to him. That is a good deed by faith. And here's what Jesus said. He said to his disciples, your righteousness, that is your practical ethic, your practical morality, must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I need to remind you, the scribes and Pharisees were scrupulous in their external conformity to the law of God. They were scrupulous. And someone would say, how in the world do we exceed that? Because only through faith do you have the heart to do it for his glory. And that's the reason that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes what this heart looks like. Blessed are the meek, the humble. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're the ones who will see God. It's from the heart. You get on through that Sermon on the Mount and you find that, yes, these people are the people who love their enemies. Why? Through faith. Through faith, they understand they were enemies of God and they were reconciled to Him by the blood of His own Son. And by faith, they imitate Him no matter what their emotions are telling them. That's by faith. And you see, this is the only way we live the righteous life, in faith and through faith. So the Apostle Paul is saying, yes, we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And James says the same thing in his epistle when he says, if you have faith without works, your faith is dead. It's no faith at all. So let Protestants, particularly here I speak to you, let Protestants be very careful that we understand this is all by God's grace. And what it leads to is giving Him all of our lives. And that is a necessary evidence that we have received the fullness of His grace. That's our salvation. It's the only way that people actually do live the Christian life. It's by faith in what He's done for me. And that's the reason that when you come then to the end of verse 10, would you notice the word walk? When's the last time you saw that word? Verse 1. Do you see the contrast the apostle is drawing? You used to walk in the ways of this world. Everything you did was determined by the ways of this world. And now look at you. Everything you do is motivated by the gospel of God's grace. Here are works that He's prepared for you in advance that you might walk in them. Look at you. You're walking in what He's prepared for you. It's a lifestyle. The Hebrew concept of walking was lifestyle. And the Apostle Paul is picking up on that. You no longer have this lifestyle of earning something in a guilt-driven way. No, you have a lifestyle of gratitude, serving the Lord because He first loved you. Well, Carol Coleman learned a very important lesson about the grace of God and the grace of her husband and the grace in human relationships. Honey, it's you I love, not the car. And what every person sitting in every pew in every church around the world today needs to know, that it's you He loves and not your performance. It's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for Your immense grace in shedding Your blood and offering Your body as a sacrifice in our behalf and giving to us the merit of Your own accomplishments and giving to us a clean record by which we may enter holy dwellings immediately upon our death and at the resurrection to come. Father, thank You for Your grace in electing us from all eternity and in giving us the gifts that You have by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, thank You for Your grace toward us in conforming us to the likeness of Christ through faith, for giving us the gifts of faith and repentance by which we may walk in newness of life. May You be praised forevermore, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, blessed forever. Amen.